Well, it's good to see you here this evening in spite of the rain that's outside, which rain we need very badly. According to the rain gauge in my backyard, we've gotten about an inch since it began raining, and I'm not sure when that was because I didn't stay up to see last night. I'm not like the little boy who stayed up all Christmas Eve to see Santa Claus and went to sleep just before he came in. Nor am I like the little fella who stayed up all night to see where the sun went and finally it dawned on him. I want to express my appreciation for the kind remarks that were made about the lesson this morning. Someone made a remark about my enthusiasm and being unusual. But don't worry, there won't be any this evening. I told Denver one fire and brimstone a week is enough. But brethren, the church is facing something as we've never faced before. As I told you this morning, 4 out of every 10 couples who are members of the churches of Christ who marry divorce. You know what the difference between that and the world is? 1%. In the world, it's 50-50. The difference is, I think, possibly, that in the world, they only wait about 18 months before they are divorced. And in the church, it seems, according to the statisticians, that we're waiting about 4 years, but we're still doing it. And we need to quit it. We need to quit it. Did you ever look up the definition of a honeymoon? A honeymoon is defined as a period of adjustment between a man and a woman. People need to learn to adjust to one another. We need to give and take in the theater of life. And so next Lord's Day morning, God willing, there will be another fire and brimstone sermon, as someone called Denver called it that. But for tonight, we're going to engage in a third study of the great book of Malachi. Our study of the book of Malachi, which consists of 4 lessons, was interrupted last week by an excellent presentation of the Word of God by our great brother in Hardiman Nichols. Brother Nichols was named for N.B. Hardiman, and I think, from what I've heard of Brother Hardiman's sermons, that Hardiman equals him as a preacher of righteousness. But last Lord's Day evening, after the service was over, I was walking out with Hardiman in Virginia. And I said, Hardiman, I want to tell you how deeply I appreciate that sermon tonight. You know, brethren, I don't know that I ever heard him preach a better one. I don't think I ever did hear him preach a better one than last Sunday evening. And if that was his best, you just think how honored we ought to feel. We got it. And he said, well, we need to do what we can to encourage them. And that was certainly an encouraging lesson to me. But we can find encouragement in other places as well. For example, we can find encouragement in the great book of Malachi. This work, which was written by the last of God's writing prophets before a period of about 450 years of silence as far as heaven was concerned, was written during the reign of Artaxerxes I of Persia and Nehemiah, governor of Israel. It is likely that the prophet wrote between 445 B.C. and 432, though unlike Zechariah, he didn't date anything. And Zechariah dated almost everything. His work contains promises regarding the coming of the Messiah, and that's his main theme in this book, notwithstanding those who say that no such prophecies exist in the Old Testament. Not very long ago, I paid almost $90 for a one-volume commentary on the Bible. And I'm not saying that everything in it is bad. But there are some things in it that I didn't think I'd ever read brethren writing. And one of the, quote, scholars, close quote, said that in the Old Testament there are no definite prophecies of either Christ or His church. Shame on us. And shame on a man who can read the Old Testament and be that blind. The Old Testament is replete with prophecies of a coming kingdom. That's the church. It is replete with prophecies of a coming Messiah. That's Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you were to take the prophecies out of the Old Testament, you would reduce the book considerably in size and most certainly in importance. Even the law of Moses, which was given as a code by which the nation of Israel was to live, is in places overflowing with prophecies of a coming Messiah. I'm going to call your attention to only one due to time this evening, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy is a second statement of the law of Moses. And in this 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, there are a lot of important things, but nothing more important than the statement made by Moses when he said, "Of you, my brethren, shall God raise up a prophet like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, and whosoever will not hear this prophet shall be cut off from the land of the living." Now in the third chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter quoted that very passage of Scripture and said, he's talking about Jesus, and this man comes along and says, there are no direct prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. The main theme of the book of Malachi is the Messiah. In the current chapter, Malachi speaks about the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. And when I read this passage of Scripture, I do smile and almost say, I wonder why he didn't name him. Because the description of John the Baptist is so complete in this passage of Scripture, well, you'd have to be nearly blind to miss it. Identification comes in the midst of the section, dealing with the coming judgment on the land of Israel by God, or on the land of God by God, and upon His temple. The questions very quickly arise. First, when was this judgment to arrive? Can we know? Well, we can now because we can look back and see it, but they couldn't then. They weren't told exactly. Here's a little rule for you to follow, brethren, or for you to check on. See if I've got this right as you read your Bibles. I don't care what judgment you're talking about. Whether it's the judgment on Tyre and Sidon, whether it's a judgment on Egypt, whether it's the judgment on Jerusalem, or whether it's the final judgment to come, none of them are ever dated. God never said, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem on the 9th of September, 586 BC. He never said that. As a matter of fact, He told the people of Jerusalem, you won't know when it's going to happen. And He told them the same thing about the fall in AD 70, although He said, if you watch these signs, you'll know it's near. But near and dated are two different things. But when was this judgment to arrive? Can we know? Well, yes, we can now. It arrived in the 70th year after the birth of Jesus Christ upon this earth. What was Israel and the temple to be judged for? Why? What had they done? These are questions which we hope to deal with as we continue in tonight's lesson and pursue an understanding of the first six verses of this chapter. Remember that the second chapter closed with a question being asked by the citizens of Israel. And they ask, where is God's judgment and justice? And God intends to answer that question. It's going to come after the forerunner of the Messiah. The third chapter answers. Malachi began revealing God's answer to this question when in 3:1 he wrote, "Behold, I send my messenger." And incidentally, this passage is quoted in the New Testament and applied to John the Baptist. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, this is the Messiah speaking. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, there are in this verse at least four important facts that we need to notice. First, God will come to bring justice, salvation, judgment to his people. However, before he comes, he will send his messenger, a clear prophecy of the coming of John the Baptizer. Second, preceding the coming of the Lord, there will be his harbinger to prepare his way. That's what a harbinger does. He prepares the way. Many, many years ago, a preacher up here at Bethany, West Virginia, had a paper that he called the Millennial Harbinger. And he believed that due to the rate at which the restoration movement was growing in those days, and Satan sure put an end to that, didn't he? Due to the rate that the restoration movement was growing in that day, it was only a matter of time until at least this nation would be a truly Christian nation and we'd all live at peace in the kingdom of Jesus Christ with one another. And so he named his paper the Millennial Harbinger, that which prepares for the millennium. Now, he wasn't talking about the millennium as that word is used in our religious circles today. But preceding the Lord is going to come his harbinger, his way preparer, if you please. And what he was going to do was get the nation of Israel ready for the Messiah. This messenger would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And Luke quoted this prophecy in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. All four records of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, claim that John the Baptizer fulfills this prophecy. So most assuredly he did. Isaiah also prophesied of this messenger when he spoke of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Jesus applied this prophecy to John. Speaking of him, our Lord said, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare your way before you." Matthew 11:10. Now, Jesus either told the truth about this prophecy and drew it from the Old Testament, or he didn't. If he didn't, he isn't the Messiah. If he did, we ought to pay attention to him. Jesus continued in the 14th verse of this same text, saying, "And if you are willing to receive it, he," that is John the Baptizer, "is Elijah who is to come," who prophesied of John the Baptizer and called him Elijah. Malachi did. Some of the Jews would be seeking Jesus and would delight in him when he came. For example, Malachi points out that some would seek the Messiah and delight in him, and this would be people like Simeon. You remember, who took the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple when he was about to be circumcised and accepted as a member of the Jewish nation. Old Simeon took him in his arms and said, "Now my eyes have looked upon my salvation." And Anna, who also prophesied that this child was the Messiah. There were other people who were waiting for him. Nicodemus was waiting for him. Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for him. And possibly even hundreds of others, but these are the only ones that are named in the New Testament. They knew the Messiah was to come, and they knew he was to come before they died. That's what Simeon said. Fourth, he would come to his temple suddenly. Out of the blue, he would be here before he was announced. There was no announcement of the coming of the Messiah to the Jewish aristocracy. Pardon me. No one appeared to the high priest and said, "The Messiah is coming." Now an angel of the Lord told the woman from whom he was going to be born that he was coming. And on the night that he was born in an insignificant stable in Bethlehem of Judea, the angels appeared and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and to men upon the earth of goodwill may there be peace." But not one trumpet was blown, not one announcement made in Jerusalem. The Messiah has arrived. Just all of a sudden, he was here. And from the most unexpected source, the baby of a poverty-stricken woman. And that's no reflection on her. That's a description of her. Jesus would come to make his people better. He would refine them with salvation. He would purify them, if you please. In the second through the fourth verses, Malachi wrote, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap." You know what a launderer's soap does, don't you? It makes things white. "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi," that's the priesthood, "and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. And in those days, as in those days of old, as in former years." So Jesus is going to bring a purified people, a people refined by fire, a people cleansed by fuller's soap or launderer's soap. And once more, acceptable sacrifices will be offered to God in Jerusalem. Launderer's soap is bleach. Usually in those days it was lye soap. And the refiner's fire is the word of God. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, they both refer to that which refines or cleanses, and that the word of God is like a flaming sword. Jeremiah asked the question on behalf of God, "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and the hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces?" Jeremiah wrote, Is not my word like fire? He didn't say it was fire. He said it's like it, says the Lord. Like a hammer, it breaks the rocks in pieces. And Jesus said, "You're already clean through the word which I have spoken to you," John 15:3. I think it's unfortunate, brethren, I know it's unfortunate, that in our day and time, there is not the emphasis that there ought to be, and maybe there never has been, but there is not the emphasis that there ought to be upon the Word of God. Phil, what's his name, Rick? That preached this morning. Sanders, yeah. Phil Sanders preached an excellent sermon this morning on In Search of the Lord's Way on the importance of the Bible. A lesson that the world forgot years ago and the church is rapidly forgetting today. Sounds like I'm picking on the church today, doesn't it? Well, I'm not. I'm trying to help her. But I hear brethren saying today, "Well, the Holy Spirit led me to do this, and the Holy Spirit led me to do that." Well, if you can't find that in the Bible, he did no such thing, because the Holy Spirit is God, and God doesn't contradict himself, and I'll tell you why. He can't lie. And so if he contradicts himself, he either was not God when he wrote the New Testament, or he isn't God now, because God can't lie. We are cleansed by the word. It is not until you hear and obey the teaching of Jesus Christ that your soul can be cleansed from sin. What was the question that Paul asked of the Thessalonians? How are they going to escape who obey not the gospel? They're not. They're not, friends. The passage has the following essential truths found in it. Number one, when Jesus came, the Jews would be unable to successfully withstand him. How many times did they go away from the arguments totally defeated? They just couldn't stand up against him. Number two, his word, the gospel, would purify them like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Number three, the priesthood that had once been so corrupt would be purified by the gospel. Many of the priests became Christians. Acts 6:7 says so. Four, they would then serve him righteously according to his will. Five, the worship of Judah and Jerusalem, Christ's kingdom, would be pleasant to Yahweh as it was in the days of old. Once again, God would be worshipped by a true people. It can be seen that Malachi prophesied of radical changes that were to take place in the thinking and in the religion of the Jews. Which radical changes, we might point out, they resisted with all the power that they had to resist them. Even to the point that they killed their own people to try to stop them. That's desperate. The purification of the priesthood is interesting to study. In the last part of the third verse, Malachi spoke not of the Levitical priesthood, but of a new and refined priesthood, the one under the new covenant, the one of which Peter speaks in 1 Peter 2:5 and again in verse 9, whose sacrifices are those of praise and thanksgiving and the fruit of their lips, and those who confess and praise the name of Christ from pure hearts, Hebrews 13:15 through 16. These offerings will be offered in the new refined Judah, Jerusalem, the kingdom, the church, if you please, the new city to which the redeemed and the purified have come. As Paul put it in Hebrews chapter 12, God was to be well pleased, and he is. He is when that's what we do. Yahweh would clear his land of sin and iniquity. Now, this doesn't mean that God's going to fix the Jews so they can no longer sin. What it means is that God is not going to accept into habitation those in his kingdom who are deliberately living in sin. Now, I need to stop here to make this little point. All of us sin. We all make mistakes, don't we? None of us are like old brother W. Claude Hall at Fried Hardeman University used to say years ago. I may not always be right, he'd say, but I've never made a mistake. Well, yes, he had. And we do too. We miss the mark. As a matter of fact, there's a word used in the New Testament called hamartia in the Greek language. You know what it means? It means to miss the mark. And the word picture, as Robertson points out, is this. Here's a fellow that draws back an arrow in a bow. He shoots at a target. If the arrow falls short, goes over, goes to the right, or to the left, they're all false. The only time it isn't a fault is when it hits a bullseye. We all have faults. We all act on them from time to time. But having said that, I want to say this. We do not live a sinful life. We don't practice sin. How many times do you ever hear anyone, I don't care whether it's one of the elders or someone else, stand in this pulpit and lead us in prayer that they don't pray for our forgiveness? I don't think I ever have heard it. I can't remember. As a matter of fact, it's such a common thing for us to do when you're standing there or sitting there praying with them. You know what's coming next. And that's all right. David prayed that God would forgive him of his sins, even his secret sins. And that doesn't mean the ones he did under the cover of darkness. It means the ones he committed and didn't even know he committed them. But when people live for Christ, when the main thrust of their lives is for Jesus, then they're living without iniquity. They're not practicing sin. They're not living in sin. In verses 5 and 6, Malachi wrote, "And I will come near to you for judgment." This is God speaking now. "I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You know, sometimes in this world, things have just got to change, don't they? I can remember when I was a boy hearing people make statements like, well, something's got to give here, meaning something's got to change. But the one thing in the whole universe that will not and cannot is God. He said, I just don't do it. I don't change. Why not? I'm Yahweh. I'm the Lord. I am the God before whom you can have no other. The God who does not permit you to make idols. He's God. Kind of reminds me of a couple of lines I remember from Longfellow's Psalm in Life. The poet asked, who thinks of eternal thought? Who makes a scheme and plan? The Lord is God. He needeth not the poor device of man. Who do we think we are to advise God anyway? And so Malachi says here that God is going to take vengeance on the sorcerers, that's the fortune tellers in the land of Israel. He's going to take vengeance on the adulterers, on the perjurers. A perjurer is somebody who lies under oath, on those who exploit wage earners. You promise a man a denarius for a day's work, he does the day's work and you give him half a denarius. Widows whose homes they stole, orphans whose food they took, against those who turn away an alien. A man comes to your house and says, may I sleep in your barn tonight? I'm a stranger passing through this way. And you say, no, you go sleep in a ditch someplace. And that's what the Jews often did in long ago. And they do it because they don't fear me, says the Lord. And how do we know that they don't fear him? Because they're not obedient to him. But God says, I don't change. You're consumed. Judgment is coming. O sons of Jacob, descendants of Jacob. So God would bring justice to a nation that had none. And he would do that by bringing his kingdom into this world. Israel and Judah had a long history of sinning against God. Malachi pointed that out in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7 when he said, yet from the days of your fathers, for a long, long time, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Now look at the next thing he says. Return to me, and I will return to you. Now that's fair, isn't it? Says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Where have we gone that we need to come back? God had urged the people to return to him, to repent. And they wanted to know, in what way shall we return? Indicating their belief that they'd never gone anywhere. At least not from him. And yet they had. Down through the centuries they had. They even put idols in the sacrificial portion of the temple where the sacrifices were made and burnt to God. There stood Manasseh's idol of jealousy. There stood the idol of Ahab. They had left him. They had gone away from him. They did need to return. As a matter of fact, any time, even today, we find ourselves caught in the trap of sin, we need to admit it and return. One of the things that constantly amazes me is the number of excuses people can come up with for sinning. It really does. I wish I were that inventive. I could preach you better sermons. But they're all... And the so-called psychologists and psychiatrists in the world contribute to it. Well, you can't help it that you're going out here committing adultery. After all, your mother didn't properly potty train you. Boulderdash. Hogwash. You know what a doctrine like that teaches? It teaches that you're inexorably fixed to sin. And that's not true. You know why? Because that denies your free moral agency. Brethren, we sin because we choose to. Either advertently or inadvertently. But we choose to. And when we sin, we need to say, I'm wrong. And back up and try again. But instead we say, well, now let me tell you why I did that. I don't care why you did it. I don't care why I do it. Change for the better is the point. Because we will just excuse ourselves and excuse ourselves and excuse ourselves until after a while we will have excused ourselves until we become perfect in our own sight. And then we're totally lost. Absolutely. So God said to his people, you repent. You come back to me. And they said, well, what do we need to do? Where have we gone? They'd gone into idolatry. We just read in verses 3 and 4 that they'd gone into the abuse of other people. They robbed widows. They took the food out of orphans' mouths. They denied hospitality to aliens or strangers. Whatever it could be done, or whatever could be done, they did it. In the days when they worshiped the idols, they gave their tithes and their offerings to them. And this prophet will say, you bring them back to me and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and give you blessings like you've never had. That's a paraphrasal, of course. And so God answered their question by proposing another. God often answers questions with questions. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. Would you go down here and steal from one of your idols? No. Well, you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. They'd taken them and given them to idols. And you're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me. Not long ago, I read a story in the newspaper that I couldn't help but appreciate. There was an old lady up in New York City. I believe the paper said she was in her early 90s. And she was on her way from her apartment down to a little corner store one day to get some things that she needed for her own care. She was a widow. She lived alone. She had with her a purse that had a rather large bulge in it. Now, that doesn't always mean much because oftentimes women put everything in their purses but the kitchen sink, don't they? And sometimes maybe if you look hard enough, you'll find one of those. But seriously, she had this purse that had a rather large bulge in it. And she was carrying the purse on her arm like this, in her elbow. And some mugger came along. And he made a grab for her purse, and she just let it slide down her arm into her hand, and she hit him with it. And she knocked him down. And then she sat on his chest and beat him over the head with her purse. Do you know what the bulge was? A brick. And when the police got there, he was begging, please get her off me. Please get her off me. Well, God didn't straddle these people and beat them over the head with a brick for stealing from him, but that's what they were attempting to do. And so he says, bring all the tithes. Bring everything you owe me into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, that the temple might be properly cared for, and try me. Try me, just test me, God says. And now, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that will not be room enough to receive, you won't be able to carry them. But instead, as Habakkuk pointed out, Israel was putting her wages in a bag full of holes. You see any similarities? I do. I look at our nation today and I read these prophets and I ask myself, how did they know? Well, because people never change, do they? In former times, they'd given their tithes and offerings to idols. They had failed to store them in God's temple so that the poor and the needy and the widows and the orphans and the strangers could be sustained from God's great storehouse. This was a sin against God and against the indigent. They were not to make the same mistake in the future that they had in the past. And yet, brethren, some of us have, haven't we? I read an article just the other day saying that it was a sin to take money out of the church treasury and give it to someone who is not a Christian. Now, if that isn't robbing God, you tell me what is. That's what Malachi identified, isn't it? No, friends, it is not a sin to take money out of the church treasury and spend it on the poor. If it is, how much more of a sin is it to take it out of the church treasury and buy fertilizer for the lawn? Israel had done that in the past. God said she won't do it in the future, but part of her has. This led to the destruction of their temple and the captivity of their nation. This temple went up into smoke. This nation was taken off the face of the earth, and neither that temple nor that nation has ever been restored in 2,000 years. By the time of Malachi, the temple had been rebuilt. It was then known as Zerubbabel's temple, and its worship and its ceremonies had resumed as they had been before the destruction by the Babylonians. It was now time for them to fill her great storehouse again and care for the priests and for the indigent. God would bless them beyond their wildest dreams if they would do that. Blessings from open windows of heaven, Malachi said. And he said, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And here he's talking about his spiritual kingdom and what he would do to sustain her. You know, brethren, these promises are precious to me. Because you see, down through the history of the world, the church has gone through hard times. But there's an operative word there, or two words, gone through. She survived them, hasn't she? Did we do that by our own might and main? No. We did it because God rebuked the devourers, because he did not destroy our sustenance, because our work and our labor did not fail. And so the nations, some in every nation on earth today, incidentally, want what is found in this delightful land, the Word of God. Such blessings would come from God, make them a rich nation, again, allowing them to practice God's benevolence. You know, if God doesn't practice his benevolence through us, how does he practice it? Have you ever known of him opening heaven and throwing down a $100 bill to somebody? I never have. We're the instruments by which he practices his benevolence. So Israel had spoken hard, harsh, and blasphemous words against God, according to verses 13 through 15 of this chapter. The prophet quoted God as saying, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Oh, dear. God said, you have said, number one, it's useless to serve God. Number two, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? What have we gained? And that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. What have we gotten out of this? So now, number three, we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They're honored. They're praised. They even tempt God and go free. Again, brethren, I can't help but look at this prophet and look at our nation. Who are the most influential people in our nation today? The corrupt people of Hollywood. I verily believe I verily believe that if some Hollywood movie star were to march down the street with absolutely no clothing on at all, some of our own brethren would follow suit. I would not be surprised if among the minds of the worldly people today, Oprah Winfrey doesn't have more influence than Jesus Christ. All she has to do to make a book as a bestseller is to say, I read that. She has proclaimed herself as high priestess of her new age religion. She's a god, so she says. I don't believe her, but that's what she says. They say that on any afternoon, I don't know how they know this, brethren, but they say on any afternoon, there's as many as 40 million Americans that tune into her program. I'm very pleased to tell you tonight, I'm not one of them. And yet, these are the people we say, oh, they're great, they're wonderful, they're marvelous. And someone says, but they're so wicked. Well, yes, yes, that too. But they're wonderful people. Just look what they do. What do? They corrupt our thinking. They take our minds away from Jesus Christ. They snatch our hearts from God. The prophet went on to say, their speech against God radically changed in the New Jerusalem. In the 16th verse of the third chapter, Malachi said, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another and to the Lord, and the Lord listened, and he heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. The book of remembrance, of which the prophet spoke here, is called the book of life in the New Testament. And friends, they changed their tune. They repented toward God. And he wrote them in his book of remembrance. Now that doesn't mean that God's like Gene West. And he's so forgetful that he some days hardly knows the time. God doesn't need to write things down to remember them. I do. God doesn't. But his book of remembrance is in his great mind. He knows those who are his. Change of speech is indicated or indicates a change in the heart. So God wrote them in his book. Ancient monarchs kept books of remembrance. We call them chronicles or diaries of the more important deeds and moments in their lives. They were often read to them, as in the case of King Ahasuerus II of Persia in the days of Esther. But God needs no book in which to record his memory. But the metaphor is used here for the perfect memory of God. It never fails. Those who feared God and thought upon his name became God's jewels, God's treasure. A monarch's private treasury was often called his jewels, regardless of what was in it, whether it was gold or silver or diamonds or rubies or emeralds or pearls or whatever might be there, was simply called the monarch's jewels. It was his personal treasury. The Hebrew word here is sekela, and it is a peculiar or special word referring to one's own personal treasury, one belonging to a very special person. Elizabeth II of England has her own jewels. About $5 billion worth of them. And now, how would you like to have a treasure chest like that, friends? But they're referred to, the bank accounts are referred to as Her Majesty's jewels. If you go down in London to the Tower of London and go into the Jewel Tower, there you will see her jewels, literal jewels, diamonds, as big as a goose egg, rubies and emeralds as big as hen's eggs. Unbelievable wealth. The largest uncut diamond in the world weighs 3,300 carats. I said to a man in that tower one day, "Where'd you get all this?" He said, "We stole it." I said, "You stole it?" He said, "Yes." Well, I didn't quite understand that, so when we got back to the tour bus, I said to our guide, I said, "I asked a fellow in there where all these jewels came from, and he said, we stole them." He said, "We did." I said, "Well, how did you get away?" Well, he said, "Very simple." He said, "There was a time that Great Britain ruled the world, including you colonists." He said, they never failed to rub that in. "Including you colonists," he said. "And so whatever we found wherever we were, we just took it and brought it home. The Star of India is a blue diamond, almost as large as that transistor thing there. What a treasure. But you and I have one that's more valuable, don't we? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter said, we're a peculiar people. We're special people to God. Christians are. Hence Malachi wrote to Israel in 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. Have you ever considered the fact that you're part of God's wealth? And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Spare here means to protect, to shield, to care for. On what day did God make Jewish Christians his jewels? He took pity on them, giving them the means to become his sons. God has given us a way that guarantees us sonship. New Israel would be a discerning, correct, thinking people. At the behest of God, Malachi wrote, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. That is, the righteous activities and wicked activities. Truth and error, if you please. Between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the writer scolded the brethren for failing to be able to do this, saying, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern, to judge between, to think about good and evil. And he's referring to teachings here. And so we know the difference between the true God and idols, between true teaching and false. And if we don't, more is the pity, because we've been given a way to do that. However, it's one thing to know truth, and it's another thing to obey it. You may fully know that Jesus invites you to meet him in baptism for the remission of your sins. You may know that. If you do know that, why have you not done that already? Is there something that you don't understand? If that's the case, will you let us help you? Study your Bible, understand it. Will you accept his invitation to meet him in baptism today? If you're just putting it off for no good reason, before anyone can meet Jesus in baptism, he must first truly and genuinely believe with all his heart that the Jesus who died on the cross of Calvary is the Son of God. Repent of all sins that you've committed against him and against his Father. Confess with your mouth that you do believe that he is the Son of God. And at this point, you're ready to be buried with him by baptism into death, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. Isn't that simple? So easy to understand. So easy to understand that most of the time, properly trained fifth grade children understand what they're doing. Having done this, the Christian lives a faithful and obedient life until he's overtaken by death. And if as a Christian you're failing to do that, return to Jesus. There's that word return again. The shepherd and the bishop of your soul. You do that by genuinely and sincerely repenting of all sin committed against Him, confessing all public sin against Him, praying with us for His loving forgiveness, and He'll grant it. He'll grant it. He'll gladly forgive. Whatever your spiritual needs may be, Christ has the power to solve them and to take care of them, but you must come to Him on the easy terms of His gospel. We hope and pray that you'll do that as we stand together and sing the invitation song.